could coexist together, where injustice and oppression would be replaced with freedom and justice, and where your character mattered more than your skin color. The American dream, most of us would describe it as an anticipation and a celebration of the freedom that includes a promise of the possibility of prosperity and success. It's the idea that life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement. I just showed you some slides. Maybe you might have experienced the American dream on the show a while ago. My fear for many of us, though, is that we're often more compelled and intrigued by the American dream or living the American dream over spending all of eternity in the very presence of God. Too often we seem to be more prone to follow and know our portfolios better than we know Jesus. As the stock market goes up and down like the Texas giant at Six Flags, and as the national debt becomes more and more like the billions of galaxies that was created by our loving Creator, it can become easy to lose sight of what matters most. We can become engulfed and distracted with the worries and the pursuits of the world, while at the same time loving and living for King Jesus becomes less and less of a priority. And don't waste your life. John Piper describes a brief article found in Reader's Digest about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northwest 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. The couple now lives in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot fishing boat, play softball, and collect shells. Piper explains his dismay, stating, "At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your once and only precious life that God has given you. And let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells." Picture them before Christ at the great day of atonement or judgment. "Look, Lord, do you see my shells?" That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Piper clearly believes this sort of lifestyle would be a wasted life, lived for the selfish motives of man rather than the glorious purpose and mission of God. Whether it's the dream family, the dream relationship, the dream job, the dream country, or the dream post-working situation, if it's not lived with an intentional desire to live for God and to make Him famous, then it'll all wash out in the end. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." What I want to do this morning is look at a passage that will hopefully shed some light on how our lives ought to be lived for the glory of God rather than the glory of man. If you think about it, this has always been a problem. It's always been a problem. Ever since Genesis, mankind has been intrigued by the thought of being like God. For some reason, we have been more interested in making ourselves to be God rather than making much of the one true God. Genesis 11 captures the idea well as it describes the mindset of the people. Genesis 11:4, when people began to discuss what they would be about, it says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Notice the focus. It's often similar to our own, making a name for ourselves. Rather than make a name for the Lord God. Rather than rejoicing in and boasting in all that God has done, the builders were intent on making a name for themselves. And just like the arrogant folks we read of in Genesis 11, we too would rather make a name for ourselves and live for this city rather than the city that is to come. So often, we would rather live for the glory that we can personally attain and acquire for ourselves in this city rather than for the glory of God. We do this because we are short-sighted. The gospel is not near, as near and as dear to us as it ought to be. We do this because we don't actually believe that eternal life will be the fullest and most joyous experience that you'll ever know. So often we think it's like you're floating around in clouds with violins and you're wearing a bunch of white diapers with wings and all that kind of good stuff, right? It's far greater than that. We get to be in the very presence of God. We do this because we take lightly the words of Jesus. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. In John 14, Jesus says that he would leave and return to the Father so that he could prepare a place. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Would you rather enter the Father's house prepared by the eternal, all-knowing, sovereign Son? Or would you rather enter one of the creations of Lewis Henry Sullivan? Or Frank Lloyd Wright? Or Philip C. Johnson, or I.M. Pei. We all know what the Sunday answer ought to be. But my question for all of us is, do we really live like we long to enter the Father's house? Psalm 84:10 says, a day in your courts, a day in the courts of the Lord. One day is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One day. Do you long for the Father's house because it will be without doubt the most intimate exposure to the Lord God that you will ever know? And if you do, then how is this evident to others? What is it about your life, your drive, your intentions, your priorities, your family, your home life, your decisions, your demeanor and attitudes? What is it about your life that makes it crystal clear that you're living for the life that is to come? And you know that it's fully abundant and realized in the presence of God. Hebrews 13, 12 through 16 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This passage can be broken down with a few points. Number one, Jesus, our leader, our Savior, our Lord, our God, our King, Jesus sets himself apart from the religious expectations of his day to lay down his life for his people to make them his own. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the true source of everlasting joy. And because this is true, we are to go to him. Your joy is found in Jesus. Go to him. And thirdly, proper worship of God is only through Jesus Christ. In verse 12, it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In the Old Testament, one of the ways the people of God would come to him in formal worship was at the altar. Most often, it would be set up as a memorial and a testimony to the good character of God, or to make a sacrifice to cover for sin. Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. Abraham built an altar and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on that altar. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." The altar was a primary means to express worship to God and to make atonement for sin. It was the place of offering unto God. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. All of these were made to God at the altar. So in Hebrews 13, verse 10, when it says, we have an altar, it's identifying Jesus as that altar. Jesus is the ideal altar for those who believe in him for salvation. It is saying that the old way was meant to point us to Jesus, who once and for all takes away sin. Notice back in verse 12 that it says that Jesus suffered outside the gate. This suffering outside the gate is a reference to the bloody death that he willingly took upon himself at the cross. In the Gospels, this place of the cross is called the place of a skull, or Golgotha. The ESV Study Bible identifies this place as being outside the wall of Jerusalem. It looks something like this. So here you have your border, and the cross where they did crucifixion was outside the walls. Jesus died on the cross outside the gate of the holy city. He died not on an altar, but on a cross, which now serves as the all-sufficient altar to the holy and righteous God. At the cross, the Son of God, he received the burning wrath of the Father upon himself. In John 12, Jesus refers to himself as a grain of wheat. It says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. At the cross, the Son of God died as that grain of wheat in order to bear much fruit. At the cross, the Son of God made a peace offering to the Father to reconcile rebellious sinners to himself. At the cross, the Son of God, who knew no sin, he became sin so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. And at the cross, the Son of God, he took upon himself our guilt and condemnation so that we who are in Christ would be set free from the law of sin and death. Verse 12 continues and says that Jesus, that he suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus Christ died on the cross outside the gate so that he could set apart for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He bore the mockery and reproach with the hateful scorn of his people at the cross so that he could lay down his life for his sheep. This was a work. This was a work of God that required the very blood of his Son. It was a work that would sanctify all who would turn from their sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus to be saved. Jesus abolished the old altar to establish a better way. One commentator writes, he says, all who follow him will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The priests, they stand daily at the altar making repeated sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the Father's right hand. By his single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This was not a cheap or whimsical transaction. This was a preordained plan of God that he established before the foundations of the earth. It was according to the good and wise counsel of the Father. And it cost Jesus his very life. God's Son paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin at the cross. And praise God that we have redemption, that we've been saved, that we've been reconciled to God through the precious blood of Jesus. D.A. Carson writes, he says, when Jesus suffered outside the city gate of Jerusalem, his offering was unclean and unholy according to those traditions. Yet, paradoxically, it is his sacrifice that makes the people holy under the new covenant. The death of Jesus, it marks the end of a whole way of thinking about religion and worship. Christians who have been cleansed and consecrated to God by the sacrifice of Christ must no longer take refuge in holy places and ritual activities, but must go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Verse 12 shows us that King Jesus, that he sets himself apart from the religious expectations of his day, and he lays down his life for his people to make them his own. Verses 13 and 14 show us that Jesus is the true source of everlasting joy. And because this is true, because he's a true source of everlasting joy, the anticipation is that we would go to him. The expectation is that we would go to him, our greatest joy. Delight in the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's our greatest joy. He's our greatest treasure. We ought to go to him. Notice the phrase, let us go to him. The idea is, let us keep on. Let us continually keep on going out there to him. For the Hebrew believers, there was to be a separation from the incomplete religion of Judaism. They were tempted to go back because of the persecution and the trials that they were receiving because of their belief in the Messiah. They were to give up their Judaism and go to Christ fully outside the camp and take their stand with him and for him. For us today, this is a great reminder that we need the gospel every day and not just on the first day. Every day. Every day. We don't outgrow our need for the gospel. Every day we need the gospel. One author describes our daily need for the gospel as such. He says, the gospel is not one class among many that you will attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all classes take place in. All topics will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. Another author writes, he says, the gospel is so foolish, it is so scandalous, it is so incredible that it is a daily battle to believe the scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemning of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with the daily rehearsings of the gospel. Let us go to him. Let us keep going to him day after day after day after day after day. Let us prod and kick and stir up one another that we would be eager for that great day. Let us set our minds on him, not on the things that are on the earth. Let us press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And let us look to Jesus, the author and the founder of our faith, and consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Notice back in verse 13 that Jesus bore the reproach. He endured the hostility of sinners. They cursed him. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They beat him. May we, by God's grace, be like Moses, who two chapters earlier in chapter 11 of Hebrews is described as refusing the rights of his sonship and instead choosing to be mistreated with the people of God. He did not enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, and he considered the reproach of Christ a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to that reward. Let us by God's grace be like Paul in Philippians 3, who counted everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, suffering the loss of all things and counting them as rubbish, as trash, as wasteful, wasteless, just useless, that he may gain Christ. The only decent place for the follower of Christ is beside the cross of Christ, with the reproach and the power that is found in the gospel alone. Indeed, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 14 shows us what our drive in life ought to be about. It says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Let me remind you of Genesis 11:4, if I can get this going. Genesis 11:4. This is what they were about. They wanted to make a name for themselves. It's a temptation that many of us face each day. And yet, over and over in the scriptures in our world, we see the city of man built up only to come falling down. Babylon, Nineveh, Alexandria, Rome, Constantinople, Boston, New York, Chicago, Shanghai, London. The great wonders of the world can hardly stand the test of time. Disease, natural disaster, military might all play a part in the decimation of great powers. Is that really fast? We have seen the great need to respond to the problems of our world. So we become doctors, we become scientists, we become firemen and law enforcers, we become politicians and judges and soldiers. And yet the problems, they never cease. Every day our world sees death and sadness and destruction and rebellion and hurt and turmoil and injustice and war. Tsunamis and earthquakes, they hit. Terrorist attack. Fires storm the fields and wipe out everything in sight. And hurricanes do as they wish, wreaking havoc along the way. Isn't God gracious? Isn't the Lord gracious and merciful to us to patiently show us that this world is messed up and it will not last? We build and build and build and it falls down. We build again and it falls down. We battle sickness, poverty, injustice. It will always be here until Jesus comes back. Romans 8 says that the creation, that it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. As we think about this, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and penitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Is God not gracious to show us every day that there's something more? This world will not last. James warns us not to become too friendly with the world. He says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." And Peter calls all who belong to Jesus Christ. He calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "As such, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We are to wage war against our souls, keeping our conduct honorable so that God may receive the glory." The point here is that this world will not last. The world's mindsets and priorities ought not to be our own. One commentator writes, he says, "Sin, sinners, death will not suffer us to continue long here, and therefore we should go forth now by faith and seek in Christ the rest and settlement which this world cannot afford us. We live for a city that is to come. We live for a city that is to come. It is a city that is from God and is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We will live in that city that will be more beautiful than you could ever imagine. But the highlight will not be the city. It'll be the fact that you are in the very presence of God. There'll be no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God will produce the light. It'll be a place of continuous adoring worship to the Lord God seated in his throne. We will never tire of this praise and adoration, for he is totally, absolutely, completely worthy of it. Today, as we sit here, today when we go back to our homes, when you tuck your babies in for night, when you lay your head to rest, when you get up tomorrow morning, every second, God is receiving praise right now. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It is a city that will present to us the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and has been kept in heaven for you. Of all the great cities our world has seen, this city, the city of God, will stand alone in comparison. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your citizenship is with this city. Do you seek the city that is to come? How is this evident in your life? In what ways do you demonstrate that your life is about being with the God of the city that is to come? Are your hopes set on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy? 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, "Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure as a foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul tells Timothy, this life that you're living now is not true life. The city, that's the true life. That's the abundant life. Treasure Jesus Christ. He's your life. Jesus is the source. He's the true source of everlasting joy. Will you go to him? In verses 15 through 16, we see the proper worship of God is only through Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes suggests the following. He says, "We all need to be like Mary at Jesus' feet, looking up so that he fills the whole horizon. She worshiped him in spirit because her whole being was passionately engaged in giving him worth. In fact, in a sublime moment, she gave her very best for him. As snap went the alabaster flask, and she poured her fortune onto Jesus. Jesus said, 'She has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Here, our text is very specific about the expectation. It is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of praise that the fruit of lips that confess his name. He wants us to say it. He wants to hear us verbally praise him. "Oh God, I love thee. I love thee. Not out of hope of heaven for me, not fearing, nor fearing not to love and be in the everlasting burning. Thou, my Jesus, after me didst reach thine arms out thine. For my sake sufferest nails and lance, mocked and marred countenance. Sorrow's passing number, sweet sweat and care encumber. Yea, and death, and this is for me, and thou couldest see me sinning. Then I would, should not I love thee, Jesus, so much in love with me? Not for heaven's sake, not to be out of hell by loving thee. Not for any gains I see, but just that thou didst me. I do and I will love thee. What must I love thee, Lord? For then, for being my King and God, amen. Hughes continues and says, Mary must be balanced by Martha in her souls. Do not forget to do good, to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. True worship always involves giving ourselves in the service of Christ and to others. We may participate in an elegant call to worship and prayer, heartily sing the Gloria Patri, solemnly repeat the Apostles' Creed, join together in a grand hymn, reverently pray the Lord's Prayer, and attentively listen to the Word. But if we do not do good to others and share what we have, none of it gives pleasure to God. When our worship is coupled with work, this brings God's pleasure and the winds of the Holy Spirit to ourselves so we can ride the most daunting waves. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that apart from Him, there is no access to the Father. This leaves us with a few questions. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Jesus, the Son of God, who came to die on the cross for our sins, that we could be reconciled to God? Do you know Him as your Savior, or is He currently your judge? The second question is this: if you know Jesus as Lord, then what areas in your life need to change by the grace of God so that it becomes more evident, so that it becomes more clear to others who are peering in, who are watching you, that you are about the business of the city that is to come rather than the city that will not last? What are you investing your life in? May God be gracious to us to increase the longings of our hearts to live for and faithfully proclaim the hope we have, because there is a new city that will come, and there is a mighty God who has made provision for all to enter. Psalm 148 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire, hell, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. This ought to be what we're about, that we're living for the city that is to come. And it's evidenced in our lifestyle, and it's evidenced in our faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ to others. He doesn't want just us there. It's a city for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your great grace to us, for making us Your people, for sending us Your Son that we could be reconciled to You. And Lord, we pray that You would help each of us in different ways to demonstrate our love for the city, our love for the great God that we serve, that we would live for the city that is to come and not today. And that it would be evident to others, Lord, that others might see and hear the actions and the words of our mouth and praise our God in heaven. And praise in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll